A few weeks ago, I gave a sermon and where I tried to contrast the traits and tendencies of sheep and goats. I meant by doing that to help us all to better see the spiritual qualities that we are all to aspire to, and to clarify the obstacles of our human nature that we all need to overcome. If I left any assured that they were sheep and had little to overcome, or if I left some feeling dejected that they were goats and could not change, I apologize, as this was not my intent. Our assurance within the body of Christ is never in who we are or what we think we can do, but in what God can make of us. Steve mentioned in the sermonette, 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So if we feel we're solidly a sheep, we may have more to be concerned about than those who maybe saw some, you know, goatish tendencies within themselves. We aren't to succumb to the flesh, nor are we to passively accept who we are and the traits that we have. Look at 1 John chapter 5 here. We reviewed this in the last year in home studies, in the epistles of John. In this context, though, I think it stands out even more. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, John writes, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." There is an implication there that there's a work going on, a work of overcoming the world. "And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith," or believing in God and acting upon what he says. Verse 5, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" We are supposed to be overcoming the world, brethren, and that includes overcoming the world in us. All of us. We all have goat tendencies. I can be more stubborn than any of you, I'm sure. And this, I have to work on that. We all have to work on these things. It's a matter of developing the right traits and tendencies, not remaining who we are. I do understand, though, that in this culture, it seems like we are to remain how we are wired. I saw this first, I think, when in sports and athletics, that there were certain kids. I used to coach Little League and basketball. There were certain young athletes who saw at an early age, 10, 11, 12, that they did not have the skills of some other kids who were bigger and faster and stronger and more athletic when they were 10 or 11 or 12. And I kept telling them, those things are developed. Some people are born with certain gifts and skills and so on, eye-hand coordination, size, speed. Others are not, but it doesn't mean they can't be developed. I think we see that in this country. So many of our youth sports programs are so focused on winning, and they play only the biggest, the fastest, the strongest, the best athletes. We're not developing the younger, smaller ones. And the problem is those younger, smaller ones are just probably slow in developing. Once they get 18, 19, and 20, they can be really good athletes. Many are. But since they weren't developed early on, they don't have those skills and abilities. Europe, China, other developing countries are spending much more time on developing the talents of all the base of children in their society in sports. Here we seem to be more excluding them. Why? Why do our children feel, why do we feel that we can't change, that we're wired a certain way, set in stone, and we get back to that old false Christian concept of approaching God with the attitude of, well, take me as I am. It's the religion of evolution. And you may oppose evolution, I'm sure most of us do. And we take it head on a lot in the magazines and the church publications. But the religion of evolution is so deeply embedded in every aspect of our culture, in every aspect of humanity's self-worth, that we often overlook its influence. One of its most sinister dogmas is that we are what nature has made us. It's all good. That's a fairly recent statement. It's all good, right? Whatever nature produces is holy, in a sense. And any attempt to change it is sacrilegious within the religion of evolution. It is in defiance of our evolutionary origins to change what nature has made. We cannot and should not try to change who we are. And we can see that founding so many wrong concepts, wrong ideologies today. It is a construct of worshiping the creation instead of the Creator, who has much different plans for us. We read that in Romans 1. It's Romans 1, verse 25. I ask you, brethren, in that mindset and in this age that we are in, this end time, to whose advantage is it that humans believe they are incapable of overcoming their flesh? Nor should we even try. That we should only accept and appreciate what nature has randomly made us, that no higher existence is attainable for humanity, that we can't change who we are. Brethren, this is not God's gospel message, but the evil lie of the god, small g, of this world. And the called out of God can never believe this. I think before we continue in our examination of Christ's use of those animal metaphors, I think it would be good for us to review a critical aspect of the gospel message that Christ brought. Today I'd like to ask this question. You may not see in the initial question what this has to do with sheep and goats, but it does. Give me time to develop it. The question is, could Jesus have sinned? Because in the answer to this question is our assurance to continue overcoming. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. I'd like to look at a very fundamental aspect of the nature of God in Christ. This is where we'll begin to answer that question, could Jesus have sinned? Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. It says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. By biblical definition, God is eternal. God is everlasting. He has no beginning and no end. There are any number of scriptures you can turn to back up that one solid point. I thought this was one of the best. But also Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Also Hebrews 7 verse 3. You can just jot those down if you'd like to. Here's the thing though. Those who choose to sin die. God has no beginning or end, but those who choose to sin do have an end. We read that in Romans 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus was fully God. We know this from the pages of Scripture as well. Let's go to John 1. We'll turn to many familiar scriptures here to make this point. I think it's those familiar scriptures, though, placed together that help us to see and clarify what we believe. And that's what I'm trying to do here. John 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. As we read on, we see this is a reference to Jesus. The Logos, or the Word, was made flesh in Jesus, in the Christ. He pre-existed as the Word, and He became Jesus the Christ. Look at Romans 9, Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. I could read this whole section here, but Paul here, in referencing the Romans, he's also saying that he wished that he could be accursed himself for the sake of his people, his countrymen, his brethren, the Israelites, verse 4. Verse 5, though, is what I want to focus on. He says, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now that says no beginning and no end. In reference to Jesus who became the Christ, there had to be a preexistence to be eternal, to be God. And there will always be a life, always, for God. As God, Christ retained godly, self-determining life. God granted that to him. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we'll read verses 24 through 26. John 5, verse 24. Christ says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. God the Father made it possible that in the flesh of Jesus, his very spirit, God's very spirit, could dwell. His essence, God's essence, who he is, how he thinks, how he reasons, how he feels, that could reside within the flesh of Jesus, the Christ. In Malachi 3 and verse 16, we read, for I am the Lord, I do not change. And in Hebrews 13:8, we read that Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same throughout time. Jesus Christ is fully God. That poses a problem for most human thinking. Some questions. Does human flesh pose a threat to God's eternal existence? God becomes flesh. Does that threaten then his existence, his nature as God, his ability to live forever, his ability not to sin? Does human flesh provide choices for God that the Spirit does not? In other words, a choice or an option to sin. Was the words eternal life on the line when he became flesh? Was it necessary for his life to be on the line before his sacrifice could pay for our sins? Again, the question is, could Jesus have sinned? All right? God is incapable of sin. We get that. We know that. And Christ is fully God. Logic itself would say no. The answer is no. In Matthew 5, Christ goes through an iteration through two to three chapters in the Sermon on the Mount, where he explains to us that sin is not necessarily an action of itself. It's a process that leads to a choice. Sin is a choice, whether it's made by someone in the flesh, like a human being, or whether it's made by someone in the spirit, like Lucifer, who became Satan, and all of the third of the angels that are now demons that he pulled down with him. We reviewed this during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. James 1, verses 13 through 15, talks about this process of sin and tells us it's a choice. Those who sin choose to do so. It's not something that happens to us. It's not something we're forced into doing. I mean, you can be forced, but you can also stand against it. You don't have to make the choice. Those who do not choose to sin don't sin. Those who choose to sin do. It's really clear. It is a matter of will. It's a matter of resolve. It's a matter of determination. And we just said God is self-determining. It's in his very name. Look at Exodus 3. Exodus 3, verse 14. Let's begin reading verse 13. And then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God is self-determining. He is what he determines himself to be, what he chooses to be. That's in the power of his will. He is sinless by the resolute power of his will, not the composition of his being. That's a human concept. We try to think of God in human terms. He looks like this. He's made out of this. This is what leads to things like the Trinity and false concepts of God, when we try to apply human tendencies toward him. He's not sinless by the composition of his being. He is not powerless. He's not powerless so that he cannot choose sin. He is sinless by the resolute power of his will. He does not sin is a better term than he cannot sin. He does not sin. Again, not because he's powerless to do so, but because he has the power to always choose never to sin. By definition, he is God. He always chooses never to sin. We call this holy righteous character. That's a term that HWA, I think, put together at one point. Holy righteous character. And that's what we are striving for. Holy righteous character. Even though we never achieve it in the flesh, it is our goal. It's what we aspire to. For anyone given free moral agency, another HWA term, but it defines our human ability to choose. Each of us has free moral agency. We can make all of our own choices. For us, sin is always available. It is for God too. But for him, it's never an option. It's never a viable option. He doesn't live that way. That's not what life is about. It's a lesson he's trying to teach us. For anyone with free moral agency, sin is always available. You have the choice. But for one with holy, righteous character, sin is never chosen. It's not an option. As God, his powerful, resolute, righteous will makes it eternally inconceivable for him to ever choose sin. This is what he wants for us, brethren. And this is why he gave us his Son. The Word, or the Logos, who became Jesus the Christ, divested himself of his glory as a spirit being, not his will as God, his glory as a spirit being. In his will is his holy, righteous character. He did not divest himself of that. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll read verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Again, this is God's intent for us. This is what he wants us to aspire to. Verse 6, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." He didn't see that as something he should be clinging to, that he could not divest himself of. But verse 7, "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." I'm sorry, I just had to read the verse 8, but we could read on there through verse 11. Let's do that. "And that the name of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow." That is a recognition that that's the path that we should be following. We should walk in his footsteps. We should concede and submit to how he walked in the direction he was going in, "of those in heaven and of those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. By Christ's own words, he shared a glory with the Father before the world began. And we have to recognize this glory. This is John 17 and verse 5. We read this the night of the Passover. John 17 and verse 5, he said, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The glory was his distinct spiritual eminence as God. As flesh, he would be subject to physical death as a man. But as God, he could never be subject to eternal death and still be God fully. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. We'll read verses 23 and 24. "Whom God raised up in reference to Christ, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." God cannot be held by death. Verse 25, "For David says concerning him, 'For I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I should not be shaken.'" I'm sorry, I wanted to read verse 23. Let's go back. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose," notice that phrase, determined purpose, "and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." Ah, but, verse 24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." This has been a confusing idea for most throughout history. As flesh, Christ would be subject to physical death as a man, but as God, he could never be subject to eternal death. How could God be a man? How does the eternal dwell as a mortal? Jesus' flesh, and let me make this point clear. Jesus' flesh was every bit as prone to sin as any human. Let's look at that. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He was fully tested in his flesh. He was fully tempted as are we. He was subject to the same desires, the same tendencies, the same nature that every human being has to go through. Look at Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Hebrews 5, verse 8. "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Wait a minute. God learned obedience in the flesh? Yeah, by the words of Scripture, he learned obedience in his flesh. In other words, he learned how difficult obedience to God is in the flesh. Though he never sinned, he understood what it meant to be tempted to that point. He was subject to the same pulls and weaknesses of the flesh that all of us are. And however he was wired, his father was God, but he was genetically tied to the human race through Mary. And whatever tendencies were passed down in that lineage is, did his great-grandfather have a problem with anger? Did his great-great-grandmother have a problem with being, stubborn or irritable? I mean, all those things were in his genes when he was born, but he never acted on them. He never sinned. He never went in that direction. He was subject to all those pulls and weaknesses. But he would not let sin conceive against the power of his righteous will. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 14. Hebrews 9, 14. Let's go back to verse 13 here to get it in context. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, no sins, no blemishes, to God, how much more will that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The fact that Christ would never choose to sin, that Jesus would never choose to sin, in no way diminishes the significance of his sacrifice. And in no way does that diminish its necessity for us. If anything, it confirms his worthiness to be that sacrifice. He was perfect. He was flawless. He was spotless. And that was the plan. In the flesh. Look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 27. Ephesians 5 verse 27 says, that he might present her, the bride of Christ, the church, all of us, his body, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is what God wants for us as well. Christ was, and is what God wants for us. That's why we worship him. That's why we want to be like him. That's why learning of him, learning of his nature and character, reading his word, praying on our knees before him, that's why that's like breath to us. But this assumes that we have spots that have to be washed by him. It assumes imperfections and flaws that we come into the body of Christ with. And they have to be overcome. Jesus gave up his glory as a spirit being to become flesh. But he could never give up his righteous will as God and still be God. As the Word incarnate, Jesus would have to retain the full power of his will when he was conceived as a human. Have you ever wondered how Christ could avoid sinning when he was a baby or a small child? Those of us who have raised babies and small children wonder about that all the time. How did that happen? How else could he, as an immature baby or a child or an adolescent, avoid sin? His human brain would still need to mature, and kids stumble all the time. But not Christ, probably to the chagrin of his brothers and sisters. But he would not. His strength of will of God remained in him even when he was conceived. His will as God remained established. To believe that Jesus was capable of sin, or that he even saw that as an option, effectively acknowledges his form as a human being, but it denies his power and the will of God that resided within him. Look at 2 Timothy 3 here. We read this to describe the end times, and I'll do that, but I really want to focus on verse 5. Paul writes to Timothy, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves." And brethren, we read these all the time, but we have to see how this society around us and its deteriorating, corrupting direction affects us, all of us. If we are blind to that, if we hide our heads in the sand, if we don't acknowledge that big pink elephant on the table, what are we doing here? We're supposed to be made spotless. That is the direction, that is the purpose of the church in this age, the body of Christ. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. It is a base instinct of human nature to compare ourselves with others, so that if we just stay a little bit above the deteriorating society around us, we feel like we're doing our job. No, we're supposed to be getting better. More and more spotless, more and more righteous in our character. We can't compare ourselves to this world. They are not led by the same spirit as us. Verse 3, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, speaks to the idolatrous nature. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, remember that was something that Christ felt he didn't need to cling to, but denying its power, its substance, and from such people turn away. Turn away from this world, from this society. You know, as Paul said, we're not supposed to so isolate ourselves from the people around us. God wants us to be this light on the hill. We're not supposed to be this in this monastery hiding. That's not the way we represent the kingdom of God. That's not the way we grow in character. But we are supposed to separate ourselves spiritually. Jesus is our confirmation, brethren, that God's righteousness, his resolute will, can and does dwell in flesh. And this, for those of us who've been called to this destiny in this age, this has to be one of the most encouraging ideas, concepts, truths that we can dwell on. That he will complete what he began in us. That God's righteousness, his resolute will, is forming in us. It does dwell in flesh. In Colossians 1 and verse 27, we read of our hope of glory. And our hope of glory is Christ in us. And it remains our hope of glory, even as we are... Some people have described it as like hit between the eyes during a sermon, or hit over the head with a 2x4. I've heard people say that. That doesn't happen here, but sometimes it can feel that way. We've all been through this. You've prayed about something in your life that God would help you with, help you to understand, and the sermon the following week was aimed right at you. You ever had that? It's not always bad. I remember, you know, a couple of months before I made a commitment. Actually, no, it was a week before I made a commitment. I said, okay, I've been attending for a couple of months in the church. This is back in 1982. I know to some of the younger people that sounds like forever ago, but sometimes I feel like that myself. I remember attending for a couple of months, and I said, well, Brian, you've got to make a decision here. This is either God's church or it's not. So I fasted, I prayed that week, and I asked God to show me how do I recognize that this is God's true church? Our pastor at the time was Roy Holiday, and his sermon that week was how you can tell this is God's true church. And I had this feeling like every eye was on me. Wow. I did this for all of you, I said. I asked for this, and now it's coming right at me. So sometimes it's very good, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes when we come here, our sins get exposed. Not because we're so open or that everybody else recognizes them. They get exposed to us. And we see that, well, we need to change. We could take that two ways. We could take that in the religion of evolution that says, you don't need to change. You're perfect as you are. This is how evolution has made you. You know, worship the creation yourself rather than the creator who from his word says change, grow, develop patiently, kindly. But he says to grow. And to do that, he's got to point things out to us. He's got to correct us. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, again, Paul talking to a pastor. This is 2 Timothy 4, 2. He says, this is what he's supposed to do. Preach the word, exclamation point. He is supposed to convince, rebuke, and exhort with all correction. The Bible, brethren, as you read it, is a very encouraging book, but not in the way that humanity sees encouraging. Most of humanity can't get this, don't understand it. When we approach it from the standpoint of being corrected as a son of God, we recognize that even the correction within it is encouraging. When God reveals something that's a weakness or a spot in our character, we go, yeah, thanks, I needed that. Your child is never going to do that after you spank them. But that's how God corrects us. And patiently, you know, quietly over time. We don't have to share any of this with the brethren around us. We know what our sins are, and God's revealing them to us. We grow from that. Isaiah 58 verse 1 says, "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions." Any minister of God reading that and passively, politically couches the word of God for the people is not doing what he's supposed to. God's word is not couched in political correctness, brethren. We are buried in it in our society. Don't offend. Be cautious. Be kind to everybody. Tolerate everybody. That jumps really quickly into tolerating sin within ourselves. I'm not talking about criticizing others. That's not what the word of God is for. God's word is not couched in political correctness. Neither are his servants. If you have somebody that's soft-stroking you, politically manipulating you using the word of God, you know that's wrong. Look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Paul writes, "And you have forgotten the exhortation," that is an encouragement that comes with correction, "the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening," or the correcting, "of the Lord. Do not be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." By him. No servant is going to come at you, no servant of God is going to come at you with their own opinion or their own ideas or their own experience. They've got their own problems to work on. They're going to come at you with the word of God because that's what they've been instructed to do. This is what God says. And they are charged with this. Verse 6, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." You see, that's a lost concept in this age, right? Isn't it? That's why you can't even talk about the idea that you might spank your children, right? Especially in the schools. God scourges every son whom he receives. The Lord loves, and those he loves, he chastens. Verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect." That's, we're seeing less and less of that in our age. "Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" I love verse 9. Verse 9 connects God's creation of the family in his design and the scriptural definition of it. And he says, "See, by that model, this is how we learn how God deals with us." Brethren, family is dying in our age. It's near dead. And if the Supreme Court rules like some think they will on this new concept of same-sex marriage, which is coming up over the next year, maybe even this summer, it'll die quickly, God's concept of family. Because those pushing that agenda want exactly that. When that goes, Malachi 4:6 says, God, you know, when family ends, there's no point in going forward. You know, utter destruction. That's extremely serious. It's something we should all be praying about. Verse 10, "For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Being partakers of God's holiness requires correction. It requires chastening. It has to. By God's word. Verse 11, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God's people get this. And we are God's people. But sometimes the attitudes of the world around us, even sometimes our own upbringing, can make us fight this to the point where we reject it, or where it hurts us so much, it brings us down so much, we can't stand it. We want to see something more encouraging. What can be more encouraging than the eternal God revealing himself to us. When those led by God's Spirit learn from his word of a deficiency or a shortcoming in character, they rejoice in that revelation because they're on a path to becoming like their Heavenly Father, and they love that. We are encouraged that his will in us not only enabled us to see and recognize that deficiency, to know it, but that his will in us will also empower us to overcome it. Okay, so in all of this, brethren, why is this so important to remember? Not just as we discuss sheep and goats, but in everything we hear from the lectern, from any minister of God. Christ did not give us any of his parables so that we could use them to criticize or accuse or condemn anyone, either others or ourselves. That's not what this is about. He did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. And this includes his use of sheep and goats in those metaphors. Those who are led by God's Spirit have the ability to discern his nature and choose to develop it. As this is often done in comparison, by contrasting one thing to another, comparing the opposing nature of humanity as led by Satan with the nature of God as we are led by Christ, metaphors like sheep and goats or wheat and tares all help us to see this contrast more clearly. None of us are pre-designed to be either. And neither are we pre-designed to be wolves. But we can develop the tendencies of each, and we have to see them clearly. Many apply the separation of the sheep and the goats as they do the parable of the wheat and tares to the church. Many of us accept that, well, you know, the church is going to have its wheat and its tares. We just have to kind of recognize that in this age. Or we're going to have sheep and goats. We just have to kind of tolerate that. But is that so, brethren? Let's start with the parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13. I won't read the parable. I'll read Christ's explanation of it. I think we're familiar with the parable itself, that Christ sows wheat, which has a fruit within its shell that is used for baking and grain and so on. Then his enemy comes along and sows tares, which looks like wheat, but inside is nothing. It's hollow. It's just chaff. Let's read verses 24 through 30. All right, let's read the parable. I often, some of the younger people tell me, don't tell us that we've heard this so many times and don't read it. So they tell me, read the parable. Let's read the parable. Verse 24. And another parable he put forward to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came to him and said, Sir, do you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in the bundles and to burn them, but gather wheat into my barn. Later on, he explains this to the disciples. He gave that parable a little more broad to a broader audience, but in verse 36 he now explains them. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. Some assume this is Peter's house, or it could have been his own. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Notice, verse 37. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. It's a reference to Christ. Verse 38. The field is the world, not the church. The field is the world. The good seeds are the son of the kingdom, but the tares are the son of the wicked one. And we just end it right there. The field is the world. This simple statement is missed by many who assume the field is the church. We've used that even internally within the church. This is not an instruction to the church to tolerate the carnal within the faithful within the body of Christ. The Greek word here used for world is kosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. Thayer's first definition of this is an apt arrangement or a constitution, an order or a government. Kosmos is also used in verse 35. Let's read verse 35. That it may be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. What was the foundation of the world, the cosmos? Well, this present evil world was founded when Adam and Eve sinned. It's referencing the way of man and how man is living in this age, this time, this world. Cosmos describes those who are presently alienated from God and invisibly controlled by Satan. This word is also used in John 15. Look at John 15 and verse 19. John 15 and verse 19. Actually, we could be in reading in verse 18. Cosmos is used here as well. If the world, cosmos, hates you, so it's this is something that's opposing those he was teaching, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, cosmos, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Every reference there is to cosmos. The world is where the tares are sown with the wheat, not the church. We don't tolerate sin that causes no fruit to be developed within that chaff. We don't tolerate what Satan sows in the body of Christ. Look at Matthew 25 now. I read this last time. We'll just read verses 31 through 34. Matthew 25, verse 31 through 34. Where are the sheep and where are the goats? It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will be separate. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Nations there, all the nations. What's that a reference to? It's not the church. Nations is translated from the Greek word ethnos, E-T-H-N-O-S. It's most often translated in Scripture, Gentiles, and then secondarily nations, then heathen, then people. This is a much broader reference. It's not referring to the church. Verse 33, and then he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. The sheep are his people. The goats are not. It doesn't mean that they're dwelling together within the church. None of us are goats, brethren. None. We may have some goatish tendencies that need to be overcome, but never think for a moment that you are stuck or wired in those tendencies. The power of God's will within you gives you the power to overcome them. What could be more encouraging than that? Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, this is the sheep, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is this reference here to goats. It's not us. It's not us. But we live in a world of them. And all of those goatish tendencies can spill over onto us. And here, in this setting, on God's holy convocations and his Sabbath services, is where we need to discuss them openly. They're the big pink elephant on the table in the world, not here. There are no pink elephants here. We're brothers in Christ. We need to discuss these openly. We need to submit to one another, share ideas, concepts, and so on. In Matthew 6 and verse 32, Christ said, "For after these things the Gentiles, ethnos, seek." It's talking about those who are looking for physical things in this age. And it says after that, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He takes care of us. He provides for us. We don't have to follow the ways of the goats to go take care of ourselves. He'll lead us to pasture. In Matthew 24 and verse 7, Matthew 24:7, talking about the end time, he says, "For nation, ethnos, will rise against nation, ethnos." Brethren, we're seeing that in the splits and divisions within the church of God in this day and age. One is rising against another. Those are goatish tendencies being developed by God's sheep. Can't happen. And they only happen when we decide not to discuss them, not to look at them, not to deal with them. With God's spiritual power within us, his very essence within us, we can defeat them. Continue on in Matthew 24. "And kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations, ethnos, for my name's sake." This is not the church. It's not referring to the church. Though the world has its influence on Christ's flock, these references do not support the belief that the flock will embrace them or be comfortable with them. When we do, brethren, it's a big problem. Let's go to John 17 and verse 15. John 17 and verse 15. Christ says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world." This is prayer to his Father the night before he was killed. "That you should take them out of the world." That's a reference to cosmos. That's world is translated from the Greek cosmos. "But that you should keep them from the evil one." That statement in and of itself tells us what we should be doing. We are to come out of the nature of this world. This is about getting the nature of the world out of us. Sheep, God's sheep, cannot have goatish tendencies. In Matthew 25, goats is not a reference to Christ's flock, but those deceived by Satan to oppose God. That doesn't describe us. When God says he is calling us out of this world, he is calling us out from being goats or developing those goatish tendencies. And brethren, we all have elements of goatish behavior. We live in this world. We were called out of it. But we don't concede to that nature. We're conceding, we're submitting to the nature of God. We are to overcome our former meddlesome nature, if we had it, our former obstinance, our former insensitivities, our itinerant behavior, which all we discussed describe goats. That's not here. That doesn't describe the flock of God. We're supposed to become the contented, the flocking people with a flocking nature. We enjoy one another. We want to be around one another. We're supposed to be followers of our chief shepherd. We're supposed to be content with the pasture he brings us to. We're supposed to be secure under his guidance. Those are his sheep. And we cannot let the tendencies of goats override that. We should not think that God wants goats among his sheep or tares among his wheat. That's why he will separate them. Rather, he wants us to be aware of those tendencies of each so we can choose wisely, so that we can grow in the attributes of his holy nature. Now, once we are made spirit beings in the God family, we'll have eternal life within us by his promise. That's his promise to us, the promise of his immutable word. Our character at that point will be just as resolute as his is. But it'll have to wait until we're flesh and blood. I'm sorry, until we're no longer flesh and blood, but when flesh and blood is replaced by a spirit body. And once we are God, and we used to say this a lot, I'd like to say it more, as God is God, remember that? We will be God as God is God. Remember that statement? How many remember that statement? Good. I don't want to think that I just dreamed that somewhere. But we haven't heard it in a while. We will have his same determined, righteous will and be just as incapable of choosing sin. That's incredibly encouraging. Now, at that point, brethren, I don't know if we'll be able to manifest into the flesh at that point. But if we were, let me ask you this question. Would our eternal lives then be at risk? Were we ever to manifest in the flesh from that point on going forward? Is flesh that powerful? No. No. Absolutely not. But perhaps with all of his successes in influencing the weak, human flesh, to Satan, thinks that is so. Maybe that's why he tempted Christ in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 12. I think we read through that recently. We won't have to do it again. Satan, brethren, is determined to show that God's plan, that developing his resolute, righteous will within human flesh, given free moral agency, is hopeless. It's absolutely hopeless. That's his purpose. He wants to prove God wrong. And every time we give up, every time we just think that we can't change, we can't grow, every time we think that we can't endure, then we become complicit with that idea. Don't believe Satan's lie. God in flesh is not only possible, it is his plan. It is his resolute will. And his will be done. Jesus Christ proved that with the essence of God in us, we can overcome the sinful nature of the flesh. Brethren, our character is not set in evolutionary stone. With Christ in us, we can and must overcome this flesh. No matter what traits or tendencies we picked over the years, that we have picked up, that we have developed, or that, you know, we inherited, that prevent us from knowing and emulating God, none of them can stand when God's very essence is leading us. Brethren, we have to believe this. It is the heart of the plan of God, his gospel message. Those who are growing to know the eternal God do not rest on or fret over who we are, but with great eagerness we endure for who we can become in him.